Now, this is the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 31. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid and tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourself at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day, and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun, and said, Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then, after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly, and turn from the way which I have commanded you. An evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Amen. Please be seated. This is again a hinge portion of the historical narratives of Deuteronomy that is now coming to an end. The Torah is closing. And we just have the Song of Moses and Moses' blessing, and finally the description of his death in chapter 34. And the Torah, the five books of Moses, comes to an end. And here, before Moses dies, God has established a successor for Moses and for Israel. This is a period of transition. And so there's important lessons for us, because we will experience many transitions in our lives. I think of our college years and how from college to the corporate world or the career world that you have transitioned into, from singleness to now being married, and from being married to now being parents. There will be many transitions. There's no greater transition than the transition of leadership in the church, and we need to learn how to transition during these crucial times. When we compare the two personalities of Moses and Joshua, we recognize so many differences. And yet the Lord uses them both to fulfill His perfect will. In the same way, we can be confident that as long as we follow the true leadership, not of men, but of the Lord, that all human leaders can be used by the Lord if they are faithful to Him and His cause, and if they are under His mighty hand, that He, the divine leader, will lead. And so the best leader here is not Moses, is not Joshua, it's the Lord. So even in this time of transition, we see patterns of the covenant depicted. The importance of the Word of God to keep the covenant faithfulness and covenant loyalty is just so important. And for us, it's the gospel. I mean, we hold the gospel, and without the centrality of the gospel and the Great Commission, we will lose our covenant faithfulness. We will quickly turn our religion into something else, self-serving or human-based, as if man is ultimate when God is. And we can quickly idolize our religion like Israel had. And so it's so important for us to recognize that covenant faithfulness is inherently tied to God's revelation in His Word. Now, Moses was 120 years old, and he was about to end his life and ministry. And Moses' life is easily compartmentalized into three stages. First 40 years, the second 40 years, then the last, third stage of 40 years. And we see the hand of God preparing Moses. He didn't even know it, but God was preparing him. And that none of what Moses had gone through in his life was wasted. So it's a good time for us to reflect on the life of Moses as we see the leadership transitioning from the old guard to now the new guard under Joshua. The first 40 years, you know, Moses had a royal training. And the key word there during his royal training in Pharaoh's court was luxury. Moses had everything. And yet he knew that there was one major thing that was lacking, and that was his identity. And the same thing for you and for me. You might have had a wonderful background, tremendous heritage, fantastic parents, plenty of resources, but you know that you cannot piggyback on your parents' convictions. You can't base your life on borrowed convictions. You need to have your own relationship with the Almighty. And so Moses was at the crossroads. While he was living in the lap of luxury, with everything that he could ever ask for, in Pharaoh's court, he was the most empty, surprisingly. And it was then where he forsook his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he actually joined the slaves. And that's when he slew the Egyptian taskmaster. And he became an insurrectionist, so he had to flee. And so now we go into the next 40 years. But before we go into the next stage of Moses' 40 years, let's take a look at why was his palace training important? Well, it's because that's where he learned all the military, all the civil, all the legal, and all the scientific training. And God used all of that. And if you look at the first five books of Moses, it's fantastic. I mean, the literary genre and the differences there with poetry, with incredible lists of names in the symmetry and the research that's gone into the Toledot, the Sefer Toledot, the books of genealogies. Quite amazing. Moses has a good grasp of ancient history, which God had inspired through the Holy Spirit. His literary learning from Egypt, probably being multi-ethnic and multilingual, had really served him well. So he received a fantastic training. And he thought he just lost it all. None of that was important because now he was a fugitive, a renegade. Ah, but the 40 years of training in the royal courts were never in vain. They became an important source of tool in the hands of the Almighty God to record carefully the revelation that God gave him. Let's look at the second stage of Moses' training, his rugged training. And the key word there is humility. If Moses' royal training was luxury, then his rugged training in the wilderness was humility. And perhaps this is the preparation for the greatest fruitfulness in his life. The next 40 years of his life, he lived in obscurity, in Midian, shepherding sheep. And you got to shepherd sheep because the sense of justice and protectionism kicked in when he saw this poor shepherding women being abused by other men. And so he fought them off and protected the women. And that's how he got to meet his father-in-law Jethro and married his oldest daughter Zipporah. He had to shepherd sheep for 40 years. That's rugged training. But he learned to navigate through all those courses of Midian and that great desert area of Horeb where he would lead God's people for the next 40 years. Now, during that time, I guarantee you Moses didn't have a clue as to why he was doing this menial job of shepherding these stupid, stubborn sheep. And yet, God was training him, getting him ready. In Egypt, he thought he was ready to lead the insurrection, lead his people out of bondage. But he wasn't. Here in the wilderness of Midian, he knew he wasn't ready. And he became reluctant when God demonstrated himself in the burning bush and called him into the ministry. He said, no, I don't want to do that. You got the wrong man. Send somebody else. That's what rugged training does. Moses was trained to think of nothing of himself. And that is exactly where all preparation for leadership must go through. The third stage of training, you know that very well now, is the end of this stage here in Deuteronomy. Moses' relational training. This is perhaps the most fruitful. And the key word here is adversity. Isn't that interesting? When there is so much attack from men, you draw closer to God. And Moses understood more and more and more about the grace of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, so much more during this time of relational training. Leading God's people in the wilderness toward the promised land, and during that time, his love and his commitment for God grew deeper in intimacy with God. This is probably the most important and the most fruitful stage in his life. Interestingly, if this is anywhere a pattern of any leadership, then we understand that in the latter part of their lives, they will experience either the greatest thrill and the deepest relationship and the greatest fruitfulness, or they will not. It all depends on the two transitions that we all must go through. Do we have skills and the ability for God to use? Do we have the disposition of humility shaped and molded and scraped and polished? then we will understand the depth of the Lord. Here's a classic case of a biographical sketch that we can really learn about how God takes a person through. But here, significantly, as a role in leadership, we know that Moses had a very interesting life. Now, what we can see from Moses' life is that God had been preparing him all along. He didn't know it, but of course the Lord knew. Nothing was wasted. Everything had a purpose. And we can rest assured that whether you recognize this or not, at this stage of your life or not, God is preparing you for a greater purpose, for His glory, and for your great pleasure. Every Christian is being shaped and prepared through transitions for God until we enter into glory. Now, as we contrast and compare Moses with Joshua, it's interesting that these two individuals are so different. They have various different lifestyles and life experiences. Moses had a burning bush experience and a dramatic moment. Joshua had a developed momentum, not a dramatic moment. And he gradually was mentored into preparation. The difference is much like Paul and Timothy, where Paul had a Damascus Road experience, dramatic. Timothy had grown up steadily in God-fearing home and came to faith without much drama. Moses was a reluctant leader, while Joshua was ready and willing leader. And we see God doing in Joshua's life is so different, and yet the same Lord was equally preparing him as he prepared Moses. And so for Joshua to sit under Moses' tutelage, his mentorship was for him a tremendous sense of strength and comfort. And even then, he had a daunting task to lead millions of people into now a military campaign. Well, praise the Lord. Joshua had some experience in military campaign as Joshua led the troops to fight the Amalekites. But Joshua was accustomed to taking orders. Now he had to give orders. Joshua could hide under the umbrella of Moses' shadow. And Moses cast a big shadow. And so Joshua could find plenty of shade there. Now, all the limelight's on him. That's terrifying for a leader. And so what we see the Lord doing in Joshua's life is so different than what he did in Moses' life. And so what we can conclude is there is no such thing as one-size-fits-all approach to God's formation of His servant. God calls people differently in different ways in different times. There is no one-size-fits-all. One commentator, Brown, writes this: "If anyone wishes to serve the Lord, nothing is more important than a clear and compelling sense of the call. Whether we are willing volunteers like Isaiah or reluctant conscripts like Jeremiah, we must know beyond doubt that the Lord wants us to do this particular work for Him. Without that, we shall be easily deflected from the task and quickly give up when things are discouraging or difficult." That's a common experience and a common insight from many, many, many leaders. And usually people, at the end of their lives, write things like this. I mean, you don't get this kind of insight from 20-year-olds. You get it from 60-year-olds. Because we know that the zeal and the energy and the momentum of our youth is just insufficient for the great task. And I'm telling you that Joshua was no spring chicken. He was 80 years old at this point. He was 40 when he was sent out as a spy. He's one of the 12 spies. And he came back with God-honoring report. And yet he had to endure 40 years of the wilderness training with Moses and suffer along and watch all of his friends and his neighbors and his cousins all die. That's Joshua. And now, He's going to be replaced. Moses is out, Joshua is in. How is that going to work? How are people going to respond to that? Well, let's learn some important lessons here from the replacement of leadership that we find in verses 1 to 8. Here I found some several principles for us to look at and analyze. First of all leaders must recognize their limitation. We all have it, and we must recognize it. And really humble and true leaders know that we are mere instruments and vessels, that we cannot do it all. We are not God's answer to ministry. God can use anybody. He can use a twig to do much more work than he can use us. Verse 1, so Moses went and spoke these words to Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. Moses was familiar with his limitations. And he wasn't holding on to the last dying breath of the position and saying, I will be your leader until my dying breath. That wasn't him. He's saying, I'm ready to go. He was a humble and faithful leader who was publicly recognized as a God-honoring leader. The second generation recognized Moses' faithfulness, even if the first generation did not. Moses himself recognized his limitations, and God told him that his work was done. And Moses simply accepted it. That's a sign of humility. When God says, you're done, what's the job of the leader? You accept it. God had Joshua leading the military campaign, and Moses needed to back away and allow Joshua to go forward. Moses' job was the Exodus and the wilderness journey. And that's where his mission ended. Now it's Joshua's job to now take him into the land of promise. When he says, I'm no longer able to come and go, that's his own humble personal assessment. Because this is God's commentary about Moses. Deuteronomy 34:7, it says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. That tells you it wasn't because he was physically weak that he couldn't do it. It's that God said, you're done. And it's primarily because of his sin at Kadesh. He would not go in. He struck the rock twice in anger. And he did not honor God. He did not obey. At the same time, the Lord had been preparing this new leader to lead his people into the promised land. And it's interesting, without being too spiritualizing, there is an uncanny parallel between the inability of the great prophetic leader of the Old Covenant to not to be able to lead people into the land of promise, and Joshua, Yehoshua or Yeshua, the same name that our Lord Jesus had, it's the same Hebrew name. Salvation is of Yahweh, that's what it means, Yahweh saves. He's the one who led the people into the promised land. And so it is not too far of a stretch to see the spiritual parallels there. It is not the old covenant, the law, can take you into heaven, salvation. It is by faith in a new covenant, under new leadership, under the Messiah. It is not by works, but it's by faith. And I don't think that's too much of a stretch, if you will. So the application here is that all effective leaders must recognize their limitation and prepare the next generation of leadership to continue the work of God. Because what's more important, the man or the mission? And every biblical, humble leader must say, without any doubt in his mind, it is God's work that's more important than the man. Praise God that God chooses to use feeble and weak men to demonstrate his power. But the men must yield. If they don't know how to yield, if they begin to think that they are indispensable to God's mission, they're unfit. But it's important that all genuine, humble, biblical leaders must prepare the next generation. And this is where a lot of retiring pastors fail. When one reaches his 60s, He has all of his learning and training of his 20s and the experience of his 30s and the productivity of his 40s to 60. He has all that knowledge and experience, and then he wants to go retire and play golf? That is just ridiculousness. And he wants to hold on to the pulpit and say, no, this is my ministry? That is outright selfishness. That's the best time when he needs to pour out his life and start investing into young men. And you know, Paul did that. Paul invested his life into Timothy and men like Titus and Silas and others. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. You know this very well. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you've heard me say there's five generations of faithfulness here. Five generation. Things which you have heard from me. Who's talking? Paul. Where did he get this stuff from? Did he invent it? No. He heard it from somebody else. The Lord taught him that. He said in Arabia. The Lord Jesus gave him the gospel. And he had a mentor like Barnabas, who even was there before him. Ananias was used by the Lord to knock some sense into a hardened Paul who was blinded by God, Jesus' judgment. No. There were other faithful men who blazed the trail even before Paul. So Christ, first generation. Paul, second generation. Now talking to Timothy, third generation. Entrust these things to faithful men, fourth generation, who will be able to teach others also, fifth generation. What we see here is a pattern of passing the baton from generation to generation so that God would raise up servant leaders from his church. So all leaders must learn this. Verse 3 teaches us that all leaders must publicly recognize new leadership. It's not enough for the old leader just to disappear and let the new guy just come up and do whatever. Moses depicts the Lord as the great leader warrior who will go ahead of Israel. Verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before and you shall dispossess them. And then he says, Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you. Just as the Lord has spoken. Moses encourages Joshua by naming him the successor in front of all the people. Obviously, he was obeying God's orders. But it's so important that Moses does this with joy. Could you imagine if Moses was sad and sullen? And yeah, I really want to lead you guys, but he's going to have to do it. Bummer. That is not the way that we pass the baton to the next stage of leadership. It's just not the way we do it. So Moses encourages Joshua. Old leaders must publicly recognize new leaders and give them the confidence to lead. Because God says he's going to do it as he has used Moses. Now he says he will use Joshua. Joshua's the one. And the old guard must recognize the new guard. Here's another thought, verses 4 to 5. All leaders must remind the people of God about his faithfulness in the past. And so before the old guard hands off the leadership, he must prepare the people as well. Not only encourage and prepare the successor, but prepare the people. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. The future victory under the new leadership of Israel is dependent on their ability to look back and say, God was faithful with us. He went before us. He defeated these incredible, hardened warrior kings. When we enter into the eastern side of the Jordan River before Transjordan. The future victory and success under the new leadership depends on Israel's perception of who the true warrior leader really is. So the past reflection of historical recounting of the mighty adversaries who were defeated by the Lord is so important for Israel. The leadership may change, but the true leader has always been the Lord. God's people need to know that. And they need to be prepared for that. Sometimes it's just natural for people to look at men. They just naturally gravitate toward personalities and men. It's just the way it is. And so here is the old guard preparing the people for the transition. Warren Wiersbe quotes Walter Lippmann in his commentary, who wrote, "The final test of a leader is that he leaves behind him other men, the convictions that will carry on." The final test is that he leaves behind him in other men the convictions that will carry on. And for us, that's the gospel. That's the purity of our devotion and faith and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to carry on. In verses 6 to 8, we learn another principle about leadership, that all leaders must encourage, not only prepare, but encourage the new leadership. And here is Moses spending one-on-one time. This is very special, because Moses had spent much one-on-one time with Joshua. Took him up to Mount Sinai. Joshua had to wait in the middle of the mountain while Moses went ahead and received the Ten Commandments and spoke to God. Now here is a very personal admonition and encouragement. Joshua was very close to Moses. Joshua knew probably everything about Moses. He probably knew Moses better than anybody. He was a faithful steward. He was his secretary. He was the leading commander. Under Moses, Joshua was 80-year-old man, fully experienced. And yet what he needed was Moses' personal encouragement. So this is what we have here. Moses encourages Joshua personally, verse 6. And then he encourages Joshua publicly, in verse 7. And later, Lord himself would encourage Joshua with the same words, himself. Now, if you see Deuteronomy chapter 31, and you see the prelude to Joshua chapter 1. It also tells you about the readiness of Joshua. He was a humble man who was also fearful. No leader should go into this leadership with a sense of cockiness. Here's a man who had all the experience that one could ever ask for, the best training, and yet he was still yet unsure of himself. That's exactly where every leader needs to be. Some of you young men need to learn from this attitude. But now, men can encourage some. Moses, no doubt, had brought some encouragement to Joshua. But there's nothing like encouragement from the Lord. That's the encouragement that we all need to have real courage. Words of men oftentimes can be feeble and weak. But the words of the Lord, strong and mighty. So Moses was confident in the Lord's future work through Joshua. So here's the veteran leader placing his confidence in the new leader because the same Lord was guiding both of them. Verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. Like the best recon unit in the army. You know what recon unit is, right? Reconnaissance. You send the best guys way into the enemy territory to spy out the enemy, to figure out where they're stationed, what kind of weapons they have, how many forces are there, to come back with important data so that based on those information that you can really do a calculation of surprise attack or even reformation and asking for more support. The Lord here is not just the one who goes recon. He's the one who goes recon and gets rid of the enemy while he's out there. He will go forth scouting and quenching any potential threat. That's what Moses says here. Just as the Lord was the rear defense when Israel was leaving Egypt and Pharaoh and his chariots were following, what did the Lord do? He put a wall of fire between the people and the Egyptian army so that the ample time would allow the Israelites to successfully cross the Red Sea. Because if the Lord didn't do that, if there was no rear guard, they would have caught up and would have slaughtered the rear. Of course, God can't allow that. Here we see the picture of the same Lord now going into frontal assault. This is the cavalry going ahead of the army. He will do all the heavy lifting, the scripture says, and then give Israel an easy victory as they trust in him. What a marvelous encouragement here. Here's the greatest encouragement. The Lord is not only our conqueror, but he is the ever-present companion. Look at it. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's it. I mean, you and the Lord make the majority. If the Lord is with you, you will not fear men. What can men do to you? That's where confidence comes from. Not the sense of cocky self-confidence saying, I can do it, I know what I'm doing. No. No, that's not gonna give Joshua any kind of courage. The new leadership had nothing to fear because God, the conqueror, was the ever-present companion. And same thing for us. When we go into a hostile territory in the workplace and in the schools and in difficult circumstances where we're meeting the power elite of our society, we can get pretty intimidated. But not when the Lord will do the battle for his glory. Not when he is our constant companion. And so in the replacement of leadership, we see the hand of the Almighty God. Preparing, leading, and transferring. Don't let anybody tell you it's just men leading. No. Our true leader is the Lord. Now let's take a look at the Word of God and the renewal of the covenant. We've seen the replacement of leadership, now the renewal of the covenant. Verses 9 to 13. First, verse 9, the priority of the Word in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law. Now, this law is the Deuteronomy. Why is Deuteronomy so important? Because like what we get from the Latin Deuteronomos, the second law, that Deuteronomos, that would be Greek. So second law, or the repeat of the law, this is an expansion of the Ten Commandments and the law originally given at Sinai. The first generation had rejected it, and so they perished in the wilderness. So this law was given to really the second generation. It's the second generation of the people who held on to this law and became faithful under Joshua's leadership that went into Canaan. Now the third and the fourth and the fifth generation, they became apostate and fell into the period of the judges. But that's another chapter, another book. Israel heard the very voice of God at Mount Sinai. And they received the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now, further elaboration of the Torah and the Deuteronomy is given to Moses to the priests, the sons of Levi. You see that in verse 9? Who are they? Here is the clause who identifies them. Who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Now, why? Why this detail? Because this is the most important job. The Ark of the Covenant always led. It was a visible representation that the Lord was among them and he was in the front leading. The Kohathites, the clan of Levites who carried the Ark on their shoulders, always went to the very front. And then what we have here in verse 9 is to all the elders. They are the most prominent leaders in Israel. We have the priestly leaders and then we have the lay leaders mentioned here in verse 9. Moses wrote the law and gave it to the leadership, spiritual and lay leadership of Israel. What is the Word of God saying? There is a priority here. The spiritual leadership, as well as lay leadership, were responsible for the proper handling, safekeeping, and promotion of the Word of God, lest Israel fall into ignorance and superstition and idolatry, lest they veer from it. That's why, unless the leaders carefully safeguard and promote the Word of God, the entire people will become ignorant and ultimately apostate. Isn't that what has happened? The liberalization of the churches, isn't that what has happened? to all kinds of maladies that we experience in the churches. It's the leadership, the spiritual and the lay leadership in the church have lost sight of the Word of God. Look at verses 10 to 13. The Word of God is not just to be safeguarded, it must be proclaimed. Verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years. Why is that important? Because that's the sabbatical year. At the time of the year of remission of debts. Isn't that wonderful? If you look at this in light of today's economic conditions, this is wonderful. You know why we're in this mess? Because there is no way of getting rid of debts. Our entire world economic system is based on debt. Credit. It's a debt-based system. Every 7 years, God told Israel, there's no way this guy can ever pay off his debts. And if he can't pay it off and there is no remission of debts, he is forever locked into that state. He and his posterity will be forever enslaved to his debt. That's what we have here. If you're enslaved to debt, your kids will be impoverished from beginning. And that's the kind of horrible situation that we face in a pagan world where nobody abides by this kind of a law. For Israel, though, it says this is the year of celebration. It's the remission of debts. At the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is another term for that. What is that about? It's about time when you get outside of your house, you take some brushes and leaves and wood, and you pitch a little tent up on the roof of your house or in the backyard. And you go live there for 7 days. So it's like camping out. So you're going to go inside the house to get the supplies, but you actually got to camp out. And so young kids are going to always ask, why are we doing this, by the way, Dad? Why can't I go back and sleep in my bed? Of course, Dad's going to say, well, son, let me tell you. So when the Lord God took us out of slavery and bondage of Egypt, and we were in the wilderness for 40 years, and we lived in tents. We lived in booths. Wow. We did? Yeah, we didn't have homes like this. We didn't? That will start off an entire theology lesson, history lesson, right? This was not a somber time. This was a happy time. Look at verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose. Notice this is foretelling of a central location of worship. This is prelude to the temple, Jerusalem temple, city of David, later on Solomonic temple. You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. What is this about? It's about national convocation and a corporate proclamation. Verse 12, assemble the people, the men, the women, notice, the children and children. Very interesting, because there are other convocations where adult males are called to show up. Here, women and children, and furthermore, and the alien who is in your town. This is not even the Israelite. This is a foreigner. Bring them all over. So that, this is the purpose clause here, that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The seventh year, the sabbatical year where the debts are canceled, is a happy, happy time. Now, the faithful Israelite who was wealthy would say, God has enriched me so much. There are people who owe me debts. According to the law of God, I'm supposed to cancel them. I'm going to do that with joy. I'm not only going to cancel their debt, I'm going to give them some things to take home. And these people with the burden of debt being lifted, and they have these extra goodies, and they're all sharing. Not privately, but corporately as a nation. This is a time of national celebration. And that's why everybody's invited here. And the children will come. Therefore, a child may have one or sometimes even two of these national convocations in his early childhood as an experience for him. That would make an indelible mark in his early childhood experience, because that's not happening every other month. It's not happening every year. This is happening every once in a while, every seventh year. during the most celebrative time of the year. And God says, do this so that they will know and hear and learn. Hear and learn. They will visibly see, but they will hear the word of God and they will learn. Only if Israelites obeyed the voice of God, that they would not be evicted from the land, went into exile. Notice what's at stake here. Economics. Forgiving people's debts. That's benevolence. And proclamation of the word of God. What does the word of God say? That God is a God of mercy. They have to recount their history. Oh, we were once slaves. God rescued us. He gave us all these blessings. So how can somebody who has that as a background take advantage of somebody and become stingy? It's an impossibility. So how can we as Christians say, yeah, my sins have been forgiven. I am free from the clutches of sin and Satan and this world, and God freed me through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's accepted me into his family. He's blessed me with all manner of spiritual blessing in Christ. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. Wonderful assembly of faith. I have all these richness, and then you're not going to share that with others? Can't be. The only way the Israelites would forsake their Lord, their God, is when they would not assemble, that they would not hear. And their children will forget. Isn't that why it's so important for us to assemble together each time to hear God's word proclaimed? Not just us, our friends and even unbelieving people, and even our children. Some important lessons about the proclamation. We need to be where the word of God is proclaimed in order for us to renew our covenant with God, to grow in our covenant loyalty and love for him, to realize what he has done through his son in our lives. We need to do that. The priority of the word, the proclamation of the word, is directly connected with covenant faithfulness. To renew the covenant means that we need to centralize the word of God in our lives. God's word is not some religious relic of the past, but a mighty force, a present force that would shape our thoughts, that would mold our lifestyle into a certain way and our action. It would impact us in the present. Each of us must daily, weekly, monthly, annually, and even at special times, renew our covenant loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our children must see that. They must participate in that. We must set priority of the word as we proclaim the word so that our life and direction will be in alignment with his revealed will. So we've seen the replacement of leadership, the renewal of the covenant, and now the reminder to the leaders. The reminder to leaders. Comforted by Moses, now Joshua is commissioned by the Lord. Verse 14 and 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. Notice who's commissioning. It's the Lord. See, every leader who is called to serve the Lord must have this sense. No, it's not an organization who's commissioning him. It's not the men who lay their hands on him. Every servant leader must have this sense that the Lord is commissioning me. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Where was that? That was the most solemn place. That was the place where God's presence was seen and recognized. There was no doubt. So the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And notice that there's a double appearance, and a pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. So there was one in the top of the tent and the tabernacle at the doorway as well. This is a very clear indication. This is supernatural. This is not man-made nor fabricated. God personally did this for Joshua. He did it also to validate Moses' encouragement and his ministry, but he also did it for the people so that they would know whom God has chosen. So the Lord God officially commissions Joshua in the presence of all the people by his divine presence at the most solemn place where God had met traditionally with the servant Moses. Now he's meeting with Joshua. So through this supernatural invisible manifestation, God had given Joshua that divine stamp of approval. That's what he's doing here. Moses falls back into the background and Joshua moves up to the foreground. This is so important that all leaders in the body of Jesus Christ, and especially the minister of the gospel, must understand that unless the Lord has his hand on the man, that no amount of human encouragement and accolades and validation will do. It just won't do. It's not men who are commissioning, but the Lord. Then and only then we have the confidence and accountability befitting the gospel ministry. Now the Lord, verse 16, takes a slight detour, but this is important, an important detour. It's a reminder to the leaders about what is the greatest danger that awaits them. The leaders need to know this, by the way. Joshua must know what's ahead of him. And that's why it's very important at the end of the period of Joshua, if you look at the end of Joshua's life, and he says at the end of his days, when the conquest is going really well, there's still final work to be done. But Joshua realized that even in his lifetime, it's not going to get done. So the next generation of leadership must continue to do it. And yet, at the end of his life, he says, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves whom you shall serve. You want to go serve these pagan gods, Baal and Asherah? Go ahead. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a leader. Even at the end of his life, he has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his calling. He has not forgotten his commission. He has not forgotten the danger. Look at verse 16 and 18. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. What's the danger? Paganism. Lord knew that the Israelites would become apostate after a while. They would adopt their unbelieving neighbors' lifestyles and their ways and their desires, indulging in their prosperity. Israel would soon forsake the Lord. Verse 17, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And that's a scary warning, isn't it? He will hide his face. In other words, his great approval and blessing won't be there anymore. The opposite, of course, of that is that God's face shines upon Israel. And that's part of the eulogy, the blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace. That is the presence of the Lord and his favor upon the people. Here he's saying he's going to hide his face from them. And they will be consumed and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. This is prophetic. The Lord is the ultimate realist. He knows our nature. He knew the nature of Israel, that if God gave them prosperity, in their prosperity, they would not be faithful. They would actually become pagan like their neighbors. Surprise, surprise. It is because of adversity that you pray to God. God blesses you and gives you all the money and gives you that ideal job and that extra income. Guess what? Your prayer life would suffer. Your devotion to the Lord would suffer. You would trust in money. You would seek more pleasure. That is how sick and sinful and duplicitous our heart really is. And so for the Lord to bless us is to withhold some of these things. He knew what the Israelites would do. They would play the harlot. They would adopt the pagan ways of their neighbors. Instead of making his face shine upon them, he will hide from them, he says. This is a wonderfully comforting for Joshua, however, because God said to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. For the rest of the Israelites, I know what you will do later. And I will leave you. That's what the Lord's saying. Joshua must have been very reassured while God is uttering warning and threats, knowing that Israel will leave. Look at the perpetual reminder, verse 19 and on. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves. Now this song will appear in the next chapter. This is called Song of Moses. This is not a song of praise or happiness. This is a song of somber sadness. This is not a song of celebration. This is a song of reflection. This is not celebrative. It's reflective and contemplative. A sad song of warning against disobedience. That's what that is. This song, which was to be perpetually sung by each generation of Israel, was to teach the reasons for her chastisement and discipline because of her apostasy. It was designed to invoke a deep sense of contrition, to cause sorrow, so that Israel will come back to repentance. Notice it's for yourselves, and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that the song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. Not only the law of God a witness, heaven and earth a witness, this song will be their witness. A song is a powerful tool, an instrument, a vehicle for memory. It's hard for me to remember the Gettysburg Address that I once remembered in eighth grade in junior high school history class. Remember that one? I don't remember it. But I remember the Beatles songs that I used to learn in eighth grade. Those I remember. Songs are very powerful vehicles for memory. And this had become part of their culture and singing. Everybody knew the song. They would sing it and sing it and sing it. And no matter how hard they tried to forget about it, they couldn't. And it would always follow them around as a witness to show their apostasy. That's what God said. Verse 20, for when I bring them into the land of flowing milk and honey, which I swore their fathers, they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous. Notice, it is a prosperity that breeds contempt. And they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. We call it the Song of Moses, but it's really Song of God teaching Israel of her apostasy, of her unfaithfulness. Of course, the lesson here is that we need to teach every generation of people not only the blessing of God, but the horror of disobedience. And that we need to teach it to them and to get them to remember that. Not only to sing of the praises of God's wonderful love, but also teach them about the horrors of unbelief and wayward hearts. Now, verse 23, commissioning of Joshua. Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. From the context, the last reference was God speaking. So it says, and he commissioned Joshua, that's God. So the commissioning was done by the Lord himself, personally, in front of all the people, through the pillar of cloud that was a visible sign of the Lord's presence. And God must have done this through either an audible voice or a thunder, which Moses could understand. Regardless of how it came, there was no doubt in people's minds who was chosen to be the successor. So reminder. Reminder of the leadership. When will people go astray? When they prosper. What is their danger? What is the danger? Is the prosperity of things and the world that takes us away from the Lord. No wonder in the New Testament, same commandment is repeated. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It is a worldly love. And you know, I've been at this church for 11 and a half years now, and I've always ministered to young people. And young people have young people issues. They have youthful lusts. And that's why the scripture says, flee youthful lusts. Rather than fleeing, they embrace youthful lusts. And that's why many rich young rulers have forsaken the Lord and have followed after unbelieving lifestyles. So leaders must understand, when you give people what they think that they want, prosperity, comfort, ease, it's exactly when they will leave the Lord. So they must be reminded, just as Israel was reminded, you need to be careful. And the leaders are called to remember that. Leaders are called to know that. They need to understand why they're being put up in the front. To serve God's people, to be a perpetual reminder, be an example of faithfulness so that unfaithfulness could be contrasted. So that they could teach them to not to spurn the Lord and to break the covenant, but to love the Lord and be faithful to His word. Many times it's the leaders who cause people to stray. It's a reminder to all the leaders, as Joshua is commissioned. And then, finally, we look at the repository of the law in the ark. We've seen the replacement of leadership, renewal of the covenant, reminder about Israel's future to the leadership, and now, finally, repository of the law in the ark. Verse 24, and it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book. And notice it says a book, right? So this notion, this liberal nonsense about some oral tradition is just so full of holes. It says a book. It's a written form. Why did God take His holy and living word and inscripturate it to be kept in the ark? Why? Here we have the answer. Verse 25, that Moses commanded the Levites to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant. And what is the ark of the covenant? It is the ark that is a reminder of the covenant with the people and God. And what is the law? This law, place it beside the ark of the covenant. And the ark of the covenant was inside the Holy of Holies. So right next to it, leaning on the side of it, that it may remain there as a witness against you. And that is a good translation of the Hebrew. That it's not witness with you, witness for you, it is witness against you. Why? For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then, after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Here's another phrase, witness against them. The Ark of the Covenant is a witness. The law of God is a witness. And the two witnesses, constant ever-present witnesses, heaven and earth, is also witness. Witness, witness, witness. And what is Moses more concerned about? Verse 29, for I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away, turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in latter days. And Moses speaks of this prophetically as if he knows it for certain. And it's kind of a sense that God's Spirit gives to certain men in the Bible. And Paul said the very same thing in Acts chapter 20 at Miletus to the Ephesian elders. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. Now, how did he know that? The Spirit let him know that. And therefore, how important is leadership? And he told the leaders, make sure you take care of the flock, because I know that this will happen. Not it might happen, it could happen, it will happen. And here is Moses saying this. He says, after I go, you're going to act corruptly, and God will judge you for it. And so you need to understand the Ark of the Covenant, the central worship, the written and scripturated law of God that stands as a witness, because they heard the voice of God at Horeb. That's not going to be repeated, but every time they recognize the priest comes out and reads of the law, they know that the same words that God spoke, the living word of God, is inscripturated for all generations to hear. And that's a witness. And of course, heaven and earth. The whole creation is a witness. And so this is to bring fear into their hearts. So it's clear that Moses had finished the Pentateuch and the remainder of the book of Deuteronomy. Eleazar would have written under leadership of Joshua to finish the final comments. To carry the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments and the law under the accountability of the Lord, would be an ever-present, visible reminder of their accountability. But they have forsaken that accountability. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was the reading of the law that brought forth the reminder of that accountability. That triggered the revival. Nehemiah chapter 9, it says this, verse 1 to 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel, by the way, this is kind of a Hebrew way of contrition, by withholding food from them and saying that there's something much more important than their lives, than physical sustenance. And putting on sackcloth is the most uncomfortable thing. It is the thing that they often put the dead bodies in. They put dirt on their head. That means that I'm like a dead corpse under the ground, as if soil covered my body. And that is their way of saying, I'm dead, I'm nothing, I'm under the earth, I'm humbled before God. It is their way of repenting. And they were emotionally, as well as in their actions, humbled. And the scripture says, verse 2, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The mentioning of foreigners, of course, is people, those people who have no idea what they're doing. People have no care for the spiritual connection of these people to God. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God on the fourth day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. You see, confession and worship go hand in hand here. Reading of the law and contrition go hand in hand. The song of Moses in the next chapter, alongside the law, served as a witness against Israel. Whenever Israel would sing it, it would indict them of their covenant unfaithfulness. This is what the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah recognized. In the same way, to have the gospel in the church and be charged with the Great Commission to be new covenant saints is to be under the accountability of the Lord. The Lord gave us the freedom. We are no longer under a curse. And yet we are still accountable in that way, are we not? We're servants of the Lord. The Lord did give us the parable of the talents and the minas to teach us this principle. Who will be faithful to Him? We have an accountability to the Lord. And the gospel serves as God's witness against a professing church. What will we do with the talents that we have been entrusted? That will be a witness against us. And one day, when the Lord calls us into account, what will history say about our generation? Will we be counted among the faithful who obeyed God's word? Maybe like Ezra and Nehemiah, truly repenting, turning to the Lord, doing His will under difficulty, and yet accomplishing His purposes? Or would they be a generation post-Joshua, the generation of the judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes? It lived under prosperity and yet apostasy. that God would have to discipline and judge. You see, we know that those who are in Christ can never be separated from Christ. We know that. But we live in a community, in a generation. And that brings a different spin on the whole matter. You see, our nice, tight little theology doesn't work when we place ourselves in a generation and community. The individual confidence in the Lord is there. But it doesn't mean that God will use an unfaithful generation, an unbelieving community, to accomplish his work. And it's so important for those of us who love the Lord, who love the gospel, who love to see him glorified among the nations, must not fall under this kind of horrific circumstance. And yet those of us as a community, as a generation, would be blessed by the Lord to be faithful and to be accountable and to be reminded again and again of the law of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a reminder to us of his witness. For the most of this chapter, it's about leadership, transference of leadership, reminder of the importance of leadership, the importance of the Word of God and leadership, renewal of the covenant and leadership, the models of leadership, transference of leadership. And throughout all this, we know that the Lord himself is the true leader. He was the leader of Moses' generation. He is the leader of Joshua's generation. And I pray that Evangel Bible Church, we as the assembly of God in this generation, would recognize the Lord's leadership in us, in our family, and in the church. And only then would we be held accountable to the Lord, that we would be saved and spared from the centralized idolatry of personalities that we gravitate toward, and that we would all be under the accountability of the Word of God. And then he could really use us, bring victory into our lives, allow us to be led by the true leader, the Lord Jesus, to the places of conquest spiritually for souls, and that the gospel will continue to go forth. Jesus is our warrior king. Let's submit under his leadership. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Praise you, Lord. As we saw your faithfulness in the generation of Moses and Joshua, we know that you are forever faithful. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has delegated that spiritual authority to us to go make disciples of all the nations. Lord, we want to see our children come to know you and love you and serve you. We want our marriages to be under your leadership. We want our families to be grounded in the Word of God, and we want to be faithful to the new covenant, the covenant of your blood. Lord, we want to take this good news to every place that we can possibly go. For we know that we have a responsibility, a privilege in this generation. And so we pray that as you allow the individuals here, the families, and our church to be under your guidance and leadership, and that we would be submissive, and that you would raise up an entire generation of men who fear you, who want to serve you, who want to be led by you, who want to be commissioned by you, and that they would be used for your glory in this generation. And so we ask that you would raise them up, and that you would raise up godly women who would respond and who would partner up, and that who would work as a team under your leadership for your glorious purposes in the gospel. We thank you that you have entrusted these things to us. May we be a generation that would be greatly blessed and not disciplined and chastised and judged. And so, Lord, would you magnify yourself in us, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Would you do so? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. May the Lord keep you and bless you. And have a wonderful week in the Lord.